The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church. Continuing the work of the Presbyterian Church of Australia according to its constitution of 1901. Christ the preeminence. No compromise about Christ. The Bible, incomparable, directive, assured. Word of God. This morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the main site. If you'd like to look that up, I will be referring to it fairly extensively, I think. The title is The Triumphant Spiritual Thrust in Thessalonica. Think of Paul's movement as that of a preacher, as that of a preacher of the most enormous popularity, the most tremendous singularity of power in word and deed for an apostle, the most extensive traveling, bearing tremendous suffering and negations and affirmations coming the same time aplenty. The crusader extraordinary. The Christian crusade, not the papal ones, initiated by Urban II. This is a spiritual crusade. And the first aspect of it is the perfume of the past. We're referring to what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians 1 to 3, but chiefly 2. The perfume of the past. Paul is speaking to them, and he is referring comprehensively to a large number of things, and they constitute a vision which can be stimulating and helpful and strengthening today. Hence we look at it. The perfume of the past. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of in. Now look at these three words. Having received the word in much affliction. That's a positive. With joy of the Holy Spirit. So, as we begin to look at this resume, this summary, this account, this report, establishing more rapport as it goes with the Thessalonians and talking of coming again to see them as we go on further, what has much assurance to do with much affliction, verses 5 and 6. Well, some of the revivals from the days of the Welsh and Scottish maximization impacts, tremendous transforming works of God amongst people, was associated with immense affliction, awareness of sin, horror at the despicable, degrading, sometimes desolating sins which they had been too little aware of, now brought to their consciences like a fighting force so that they were much afflicted. It says in John 16, that there is a conviction of truth and judgment as the Spirit exposes what's done to Christ and what people have done themselves. Much affliction. That was a great sign. Someone comes to you and says, well, I suppose I ought to give up smoking, and you're a general practitioner in medicine. Well, that's not terribly encouraging about how strongly you will act against smoking. But here he comes, I bet I'm on the verge of cancer. This is terrible. I've just realized that. What madness. Then that's much more likely to give the power of spiritual conviction, which will lead to effective efforts to stop. But here it's much deeper than that. Much affliction. The Spirit of God was preparing them for an operation called regeneration. You must be born again. There must be such a revival of the inner image afflicted by sin. There must be such a restoration in the spirit of the mind. Indeed, in the direction of the heart. Indeed, in the opening of the eyes to spiritual reality, like someone who first finds classical music bearable and then delightful. There must be such a change, such a regenerative change. And the affliction precedes it as if you're on the operating table about to be changed. Joy of the Holy Spirit, knowing that this, shall we say, as a symbol, smoking, but spiritual smoking is the point, is about to be given up, this affliction, but this joy. There's the power of the realization that something immense is happening, that the adoption by God as a child of God is on the agenda and pressing hard through faith in Christ. He goes on in verse 8 to talk of them as such an example of spiritual transformation that their dealings have become quite famous and have become quite a lead item, as it were, in the spiritual newspaper, so that people might begin to look at this wonderful event and be stirred by it. So we're looking at the triumphant spiritual thrust. These were some of the powerful, moving things that became well known. Examples of spiritual restoration. And then we come to the fact that it leads to something extra, often forgotten. They had a certain manner of entry, verse 9, into the area of the Thessalonians, because the people there, many of them, though there's a lot of conflict, but many of them, from verse 9, turn to God from idols, like the idols of empty-headed imagination. You can be whatever you want to be, and your gender can be whatever you want it to be, even though your genetic structure and anatomical appearance says the contrary, so that fantasy is the nature of this indoctrination. Nevertheless, they turned from idols, cultural idols, national idols. I mean, in those days, worshipping the emperor, obviously ridiculous, just a man that dies. And here, obviously, beyond all belief, helping children to fabricate fantasy into imagined fact. What is it if it isn't delusion? That is being permitted. That promiscuity is the promise of education and not fantasizing indoctrination, and exceedingly dangerous misdirection contrary to examinable evidence, not to mention contrary to the Word of God, which in both Testaments use fatal findings. And I want to stress this, not only for the fabrication of fancy and putting it into practice in the sexual area of homosexuality, but doing so, let's spell this one out, it is hardly mentioned, equally in the area of adultery. Don't let's talk about homophobia. Let's talk about wifophobia. Just the same. A despising of obvious relationships and responsibilities for the party who, unlike the man, has to bear with 15, 18 years of bringing up of the consequences. Fair, isn't it? The Bible has an answer. Be faithful and don't commit adultery. and love what you marry, and be reliable when you tarry. Strange? It's elsewhere exactly what is prescribed in almost any other moral area. That equally is biblically condemned. Let's not be carried away by just one particle of sexual immorality biblically defined. But the other thing I want to stress here is in verse 10. They not only turned from idols, but they turned to wait for his son from heaven. Are you personally looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ as the ultimate answer to the European conundrums, to the northern power, possibly Russian, extravaganzas of military force, invasive rebelliousness, disruption of balances of power, and contribution to the slaughter, indiscriminately it would appear in many cases of adults and children. They're not the first, but they're continuing the tradition. Is it imagined that such things will escape the attention of God Almighty? Babylon didn't think it would go. Nineveh didn't think it would go. Jerusalem didn't think it would come to judgment. But it all happened. And God has certain attachments which happen even before the final judgment. And we see them over and over again. Germany against the Jews. Russian raping of Berlin. 2 million to do it. Oh, it happens. And if you betray God after he has given you blessings almost inconceivable, so that your land is surrounded with people desiring the relative peace and order and quietness, I say relative, to be found in your land, abandoning those things which seem in their results so desirable. Why? In order to play dice with God? How far can we go before he strikes? Even when World War I and its millions of desolated youth in the trenches, and World War II with its radioactive hubs, a path. Even then, playing dice with God? These fascinations with fantasies of which we've spoken, and of which both the press and politics are saying so much at the present time, as if it were a flirtation and an adventure like finding America in the days of Columbus, as it turned out to be. Is this to be the way of it? It is far more dangerous than Russian roulette. So, many are not waiting for the return of the Lord, are not seeing there the answer to the world's problems, are not seeing further, as it notes in Ezekiel, overturn, overturn until him whose due it is comes. That was spoken to methods of ruling and government. There is to be an overturning of every subordinate substitution in ruling until Christ rules. The crucifixion was the start. The resurrection was a continuation. The power of the Holy Spirit is an application. The return of Jesus Christ is going to be a sovereign institution. It's perfectly clear from scriptures like Isaiah 11:65, Psalm 72, and so on and so on. Not to mention, of course, Revelation. There is to be a rule of Christ. There's not going to be an answer in the world. Christ said, I pray not for this world. The maker of this world, you see, has more than a place. His is the outcome. the outcomes are with the Lord. And so we've been looking at the fact that in Thessalonians there is this reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the missionary thrust, of the missionary appetite, of the missionary vision imparted. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, for our exhortation, Paul reviews. Our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness, or was it in deceit? We didn't come like political tricksters, psychic manipulators. We came in the name of God. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, the good news. The good news that God has sent his Son in an incarnate form as predicted, when predicted AD 30 approximately, as in Daniel 9, as is so readily demonstrable. God has sent his Son to bear sin so that those who have only a damnable destiny may be given a free pardon through a divine grace, just as it says. Amazing grace that thou, my God, should die for me. Received by faith, taken like an instrument of this, of the removal of a mortgage. Nor did we, verse 6 of chapter 2, seek glory from men. They didn't come to be awarded a doctorate, as by the Roman Catholic Church on one noted evangelist. That was neither their object, nor their desire, nor were they interested. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, just as a nurse, a mother cherishes her own children. There was a cherishing, an alert and responsible watching over those being delivered, as you might, with smokers in danger of cancer. But in this case, it wasn't in danger. It was an assignment already. Those who believe not, the wrath of God, John 3:36, smoulders as it is presented and rejected. A cherishing. That's one of the reasons for pastors. And Paul indicates also in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, that he was exhorting them. Exhorting isn't insulting, is it? If you say to someone, I exhort you to stop smoking for your health and life's sake and your family's sake, is that insulting? Is that really suggesting that the heavy smoker is making a mistake? And is that insult even offensive? If recommendations based on reality offensive and illegal, to take the case where this applies, is being insulting a new way of ensuring that you can commit the spiritual equivalent or the moral of suicide? That it's wrong to warn? Are we going entirely over the cliff into the sea amongst the rocks in some sort of educated fantasy land? We must remember that we wouldn't be the first, and we won't be the last if we do. It's just a miry, deadly famine of wisdom. If you won't be exhorted on the basis of a book as here the Bible, which was good enough for millions of those who went before and has led to enormous concentration of powers in different nations such as Britain and the United States, which, whatever may be the legal status, at the moral and population level have had enormous inputs of Christianity, making them most distinctive lands, whatever other things were present at the same time. And so now we've been hearing all these various things about what had happened in this report of St. Paul about his time with the people of Thessalonica in terms of the Christian church, which is described in Acts chapter 17. And it led, as a matter of fact, when Paul went to Thessalonica and he's reviewing that fact and what happened, it led to a tremendous impact on people. Many people, as he went through the synagogue, got fascinated by this message, they delighted in it, it spread, and then some of them became jealous of others and brought up false accusations and so on. It goes, as you know, that that is one of the chief methods of the devil of trying to prevent. As a matter of fact, it's of interest here to notice that Paul says that when he first went to them and had all these wonderful things and these great results, that he's been wanting since then to come back and see them, as in 3 chapter 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And so Paul is longing for this to happen. But he indicates that he was hindered by the evil one. He was hindered in his desire to return. Making it clear that sometimes it doesn't matter how good the thing that you desire should be. You may be hindered. You may have to undergo trials. Through much tribulation we come, says Paul. And Paul says that he told them about that. This world isn't nice. It was made marvelous. It's been abused by sin. Currently it can hardly live. Christ predicted that. And as he returned, he said, human life couldn't continue. And so he is returning. There is a solution. It's just that this is the last part of the crisping up in the oven of trial. So that if you are afflicted and made to look small or crucified or anything like that, there was only one crucifixion which was paying the price for sin, but there are plenty of crucifixions which pay the price of fidelity, of faithfulness, of not giving up your church's testimony because it isn't popular. So these afflictions must be waited for, must be endured. Look at Bunyan. 12 years of prison doesn't seem a likely way to earn your keep as a preacher, does it? For hundreds of years, the work he did in that prison has delighted, thrilled, educated, stimulated, fascinated, and given imaginative thrust, I suppose, to millions. It was once one of the most popular books in the world. It would be mentioned along with the Bible in English circles. I say Bunyan was afflicted. You may be afflicted if a Christian. It might be something even similar at times to withdrawal from drugs. But God is present in this one to deliver you. Affliction. Yes, that was part of it. And Paul indicates that these people in Thessalonica had been afflicted by others in their surrounds. And they were and are at that time. That was the situation. But Paul wishes to encourage them. And so, unable to wait any longer when he didn't hear from Thessalonica when he was in other towns following this meeting on which 1 Thessalonians is dwelling, in this first part. Paul was just dying to hear from them, to be reassured that they hadn't been tricked and trapped, as so many are. As by so many of the sects, which are still operating, except the government is beginning to form a new one. A new set of morals, a new set of religious ideas, based on atheism, even when it isn't admitted, and when they try to give reverential feeling notes about religions, still, in the hard tack of what's actually taught based on atheism. And that, of course, is a new government religion. It's been at work for years in the schools, teaching that everything comes from nothing, and you get marvelous handouts from the creative work that isn't there because the creator they want to have extinguished. They refer to the death of God, but it is in fact the death of man, the death of nations. It's becoming increasingly obvious, don't you think? Have a look at them, will you? Have a look at them. Where are migrants coming from? Just some of the places which have been given tribulation of the highest orders. The reasons may vary, but the results are fairly obvious. The world's becoming an exceedingly unpleasant place, unless you happen to be in some of the nice parts that are still left. One of which, nice in many ways, is going flat out to fulminate against those who would even stand for, even mouth, biblical morality. Take self-discipline? True. So does becoming an athlete, for that matter, and putting on a performance people are pleased to watch. For now we live, says Paul, in a marvel of cherishing affection, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can be rendered to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly. In our present climate, perhaps it'd be just as well if he weren't overheard in his prayers. Is it coming to that? We need to think. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. What is our hope? 2:19. Or joy, or crown, or rejoicing. Is it not even you? They are his treasured result. The result of an operation by the Holy Spirit in the power of the gospel. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? You know how some nurses rejoice in the deliverance of some of their patients from horror, agony and anguish to their better? What is our hope? That's love. That's love which doesn't disjoin itself and say, I'm sick of this. I think I'm something else. I don't think I'm a nurse. I think I'm something else. If you could do it in one place, why not in another? And is it admirable when it comes to service? And is service not to be allowed anymore as a moral issue? Is reliability to be despised? Is fact to be ignored and fantasy to be exalted to the skies? Are people who resist it to be condemned? No, not so as far as God is concerned, and not so far as the Bible is concerned. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Isn't even you, he says to the people of Thessalonica, with whom he had that first meeting and for whom he longs for a second meeting. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And so we've been looking at God's power in the past and Paul's desire for the future. In 2:17-20, verse 18 is interesting. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but we've looked at this before, but I want to place it. 2:18, Satan hindered us. Don't be put off by your tribulations. Through many tribulations, said Paul, and he said that he told them this. We have to come to where we're going in Christ through many tribulations. Regard it like some of these people who go out on surmounting mountains. That's part of it. Character, morality, the knowledge of God, the power to overcome, in order to achieve what God made us for. A position as children of God who look like it, act like, oh, what joy to abandon all fantasies of all the philosophers and religions and attain the summit in the destiny, children of God. So Paul reviews it, and in reviewing it, it is our hope that you will be encouraged, that you will be stimulated, that you will be stirred, that you will reflect on the depths in the love of God. Love is not to be confused with sexuality and gender. That is a highly specialized method of its expression. But it's as broad as one masterpiece of Beethoven is, and as narrow, in the setting of all the others. That's just one phase. You can love without engendering a physical family. That seems almost to be forgotten. So let us love with discipline, with direction, or with doctrine, with understanding of what we've been made to do, and putting our hearts into it, rejoicing God, our Maker and Savior, which is our reasonable service. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and the love, the disciplined, devoted, sacrificial love to give us through faith in him, through repentance and faith, and the operation of the power of gospel from God, to give us a place as adopted children of God, which may be denied, we are free to deny it, but which is given and offered freely. Our God, we praise the amazing grace that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. So the form of the flesh being the path of the sacrificial service which leads to our dumping of debt on the Lord and our endowment with destiny in him freely and surely. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep what is committed to him against that day. We thank thee for these things in Jesus' name.